All right, kids, you are dismissed. Go have fun and learn God's Word. If this is your first time here, don't worry, your kids will be safe in the youth room. They don't just entertain them, they teach them God's Word. So we're so thankful to the helpers that miss out on being here. Listen to me, I guess. Maybe they're not missing out too much, though. No. It is good to see all of you here in the building today, and those of you online, welcome. If you don't mind, go ahead and pass those guest pads back. If you forgot to pass them forward or you came in later, just let us know that you're here by just signing in on there. We just want to make sure that we welcome you, and I'd love to meet you afterwards if you're newer. There's some of you who have been coming for a while, and I still haven't got to know you a little bit better. I apologize. I definitely want to talk to you more. It's just so good to see you guys here. Well, we're going to continue in our study of David's Psalms. There's at least 75, I think there's 78, maybe a little bit more, of the Psalms that David wrote in the Bible. There are 150 Psalms, and when you go to the book of Psalms, think of these as songs. And there is a psalm for every season in life, and that means there is a song in the Bible for every season of life. Just like Kyle was talking about, many of us might be celebrating today, coming on a high to church, excited to be here. Some of us barely got here, maybe came late because things are rough. There is a psalm in Scripture for any season of life you're in. In fact, in 2018, when I was having a really bad time, I've talked about this before, go read Psalm 88. It is one of the most depressing psalms in the Bible. It has no happy ending, but it meant so much to me because it told me that God understands what it's like to be in the pit with me. And here, a psalm is given to us that doesn't have a happy ending, but allows you just to be with God with where you're at. It doesn't mean that God will keep you in the pit. Don't get me wrong. I did get out of the pit, and God helped me get out of the pit with other people in the body of Christ too. But there is a song for every season of life. And that's what we're going to see today. This is a song for a season in life from David. And as we start, I want you to imagine again that you're at a holiday work party. Right? There's lights, soft music, it's festive, decorations around. They call it a holiday party because you have a mixed group of people. You can't call it a Christmas party anymore, and that really irks you a little bit. But you're with a group of coworkers. You're walking around. There's some nice food. There's some drinks, obviously appropriate ones in our imagination here. And there is an area where people can go and dance a little bit. Well, as you go near the drink table, a few of the coworkers are trading stories. But as you listen to these stories, there's nothing really of substance to them. This is like cocktail party chit-chat, right? You're talking about the weather, you're talking about life, but nothing really deep at all. In fact, one person is even sort of talking about, I mentor all the new hires here at this company, I'm really important, but that this guy barely can get his work done, let alone help somebody else get their work done. And there's another lady as well who's talking about how she holds this whole company together, and if it wasn't for her, it'd be falling apart. But that she goes home early all the time, and nobody likes her in the office, right? It's sort of this chit-chat, this banter back and forth that really isn't anything of substance. Well, after you got a drink, you go over to the dessert table. And there's a few other employees talking, and there's one in particular with a supervisor there, and this employee is just buttering the supervisor up. You can tell they're just using flattering words, like, oh, you're so great. I mean, I've learned so much from you. If it wasn't for you, this company would be failing. But everybody knows who's listening, going like, okay, yeah, uh-huh. This person is a brown noser. We all know what that means, right? I won't say. You know that really this is not meant to encourage, but to get something in return from their supervisor. So after you grab a dessert, you go near the hallway, and you see a couple coworkers whispering to each other. Moments ago, you saw them greet another coworker, and they're like, oh, it's so good to see you, girl. Man, that dress looks amazing on you. But now, all of a sudden, they're chit-chatting together, going, yeah, amazing, like an amazing disaster. Did you see what she was wearing? The same lips that praised her moments ago are tearing her down. It's two-faced, double speech, we might call it. Charming on the outside, but really sarcastic and cutting on the inside. That's when it hits you. This isn't just a holiday party. This is how our world works in which we live. There's people with empty words. There's people with flattering words. There's people who are deceiving and boasting. None of it is good or building up, edifying. It really is just said to either promote yourself or tear other people down. And that's exactly the world David steps into in Psalm 12. As we open the psalm today, David is describing a world where words no longer carry meaning of significance, but where words hurt and tear you down. So what do we do, and what do we have from God when we live in a world that has this type of words that float around on social media, on TV, in conversations? What do we hold on to so that we're not swept away by the lies and the hurtful words of our culture? Well, Psalm 12 is going to teach that today. If you'd like to follow along with the slides, there is the QR code up there. You can take it real quick. I'm going to change this in case I get too fast or forget to move ahead. You can look at them next time or sometime after the sermon. So let's turn to Psalm 12 and see what we are to do in a world where words hurt. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 12, and we're going to read those 8 verses together and see a song that is for this season in life where you may be faced with hurtful words from other people, from family members, or even yourself telling yourself things in your head. Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8. To the chief musician, yes, that is actually part of the Hebrew, that little text if you have it on your Bible, on an 8-stringed harp. We don't know if it's an 8-stringed harp. It's kind of a Hebrew word that doesn't make sense to us, but we're going to say it's an 8-stringed harp because David liked to play it. A psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. God, they speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and double heart they speak. Oh, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Oh, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Oh, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Oh, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What do you do when the world spits hurtful words at you? What do you cling on to? What do you hold on to as you're riding that terrifying wave? Well, David sings about it in this song, and he has a certain structure to it. One thing I'm trying to do as we go through David's Psalms is to teach you the different Hebrew poetry styles that can happen. And one of the styles of poetry that David and other psalmists will use in their songs is something called a chiasm. A chiasm, just, we talked about this before, is like an arch where you start off with similar ideas and you reach the pinnacle in the middle of the song. You can also think of it as a mountain that you're climbing and then you come back down. When you're on the mountaintop, that's the main point of the song. That's the takeaway. And what we see here in Psalm 12 is there is some symmetry here. In the very beginning of verse 1, David is singing, good is gone. There's no more godly, faithful people in the world. And at the very end, you have that weird thing about how the ungodly are prowling around. They're hunting people because the world is exalting this sort of behavior. Then you have this comparison between the wicked's words and God's pure words. And then at the very center, the thing which we are to focus on is where God defends those who are being attacked. So as we go through this, I want you to keep in mind that structure of the song. And why did the Hebrews do this? Why did they write songs this way or poetry this way? Well, one, it was easier to remember. They were an oral culture. You didn't write things down like we do all the time. They didn't have access to books and books. So one of the ways to better memorize songs is to have this comparison happening with it all the way to a center point. And one, it was actually just a way of conveying truth. People would read it and know that the big idea was right there at the top of the mountain. That's what God wants us to focus on. That's what's important. So let's dive into this psalm and look at each piece of this chiasm, this hill we're going to walk up and then down, and see what God says. Let's start off with verse 1. In the very beginning, David sings, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Basically, what he's saying there is, where have all the good people gone, right? We are living in a society, this is David speaking, and we could talk about this ourselves in American culture, where words are flying everywhere, and we see it on social media, we see it on the news. How many of you, by show of hands, trust the news? Wow, look at all you. Online, if you can't see, there's nobody raising their hands. We're very skeptical of the news because it seems like they lie or they take a side and it's twisted to meet an agenda. And that's what David is experiencing. He's saying, I'm looking out in the world and even among my own people, and where have the godly and the faithful gone? And when you look at those two titles, if you want, to those people, well, who are the godly people and who are the faithful people? Well, if you look in the Hebrew, the godly people comes from the word chesed, which means loving, loyalty, covenant, faithfulness sort of idea. So a godly person is someone who aligns with God's ways and not the world's way. That they see what is right and what good God has declared by his very nature, and they live it out. They're covenant-keeping people. They have a relationship with God, and they want to follow what he does. Faithful people, the next description of these people, means that they don't just do it once, but they're repeatedly doing what God has asked them to do, and they're dependable to do that. And he's looking out into society and saying, where have all the good people gone? Think of it as a lighthouse. Imagine there's a lighthouse on the coast that guides ships to the shore safely. It's there to protect them. It's there to be a beacon of light to show them where the rocks are. And there is this faithful keeper of the light. He's been cleaning the lens for years. He turns it on at dusk. He turns it off at dawn. The light has been on forever, keeping people safe. But then this man retires, and no one takes his place. What happens to that lighthouse? Well, at first it goes dark. But then some teenagers find out that this is an abandoned lighthouse, and they decide to have a little fun. They decide to turn the light on and off and have it shine in the wrong direction. And soon, ships are confused, several run aground, and the coastline becomes dangerous. That's what happens in a society when the godly and the faithful disappear. It's a moral collapse of society. And godly people don't exist. And no one can trust each other at their words. And you wonder, where do we go? Where has people gone, and where do good words come from? Where does good wisdom come from? Where does good morals come from? Because it ain't coming from society that I live in. Well, what are these ungodly people doing? What exactly is David singing about, where have all the good people gone? Well, we see this in verses 2 through 4. David points out, not that these people are like necessarily hurting or harming other people physically, he actually focuses on words in the song. He's saying word hurts. Words actually can hurt you. Do you know that saying, sticks or stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? That's a lie, right? It's a lie. We have been hurt by words. You have relationships that are broken right now because words were said, not fists flying, words were said, and the relationship is broken. You haven't talked to that person for a while because words hurt. And David's saying there are particular people, these ungodly, these unfaithful people who are living their own way, the world's way, not God's way. Their lips, what they do with them is they charm people and they harm people. Their lips charm and their words harm. Yes, that's supposed to rhyme, okay? So what type of words are they using? Well, David sings about it in verses 2 through 4. He says, first, they speak idly. Your translation may have lie. Second, they flatter. Third, they have a double heart when they speak. And fourth, they speak about proud things. So there are four ways these people are actually using their words to hurt or harm other people. Ungodly ways that we ourselves can fall into, unfortunately. We're not immune to this as Christians. We still have that sin nature that rears its ugly head in relationships and hurts other people with our words. But what are these things that David is singing about? Well, first, let's talk about the idle words that are there. Actually, the Hebrew word, some of you, like I said, have a in your translation, maybe it says they lie, but that's not quite what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word actually means emptiness. It's the idea that the words are insincere and they have really no value at all. So this, in essence, is like the chit-chat you happen maybe even on a Sunday morning out in the foyer. They're just sort of like, hey, how you doing? Oh, it's good. But it's not good, really. You're just kind of like making stuff up. And you try to find something to talk about just to be nice. It has no substance to it. One thing my wife has told me, she's like, I don't like chit-chat. So I'm like, why? Because you don't talk about anything important. I want to talk about deep things. I'm like, sometimes I just want to chit-chat, please, you know? But these are not just empty words, cocktail words, but they're things that you might post on social media that are just empty things just to get attention and get that dopamine fix so you have a bunch of likes or loves or whatever thing it is on the social media. It's also things, though, where we say at church, you're talking to someone and they're sharing, and you're like, oh, I'll pray for you. And then you never do. You forget the moment the conversation's over. That's idle words. Chit-chat that has of no substance. And David sings about this and says, this is what society is producing. Emptiness. Nothing of value. Then he goes on and talks about a second thing. Second types of words that they use are flattering words. These we get. The Hebrew word there actually means smooth or slippery. So these puff people up for personal gain. This isn't just being nice to someone saying like, oh, you look great in that dress. No, this is like saying that so that you can order something on Amazon and make, because your wife bought the dress and now I want to buy something on Amazon, so let's do the, if I pump her up, she'll let me buy something. But this is a real world experience, that's why I'm using it. I have done that before. It's manipulative, right? It's scheming when you flatter people to get something out of them. It's the type of language politicians use or salespeople use. You've experienced before. You're like, okay. The third types of word are deceitful words. The Hebrew, when it talks there in the text, in the New King James Version says, and a double heart they speak. The actual word-for-word translation in the Hebrew is they speak with a heart and a heart. What does that mean? It's an idiom. You know what an idiom is? I didn't. I had to look it up because English is hard. An idiom are things where you use imagery to describe something, but you're not meaning to actually be specific or use those words to exactly mean those things. It's to paint a picture for someone about the concept that you're trying to get across. For example, if I say it's raining cats and dogs, is it literally raining cats and dogs? No, I'm saying it's raining hard, right? That's what this idiom here in Hebrew means. They speak with a heart, and a heart means that they are speaking doublespeak. They mean one thing while saying another, right? It's deceitful. Let me give you an example that hits home and is a big topic in our culture. Let's just talk about abortion. I see this in our culture. Abortion's killing babies while he or she is in the womb, correct? But murder is wrong. And if you ask a normal person on the street, they likely say murder is wrong. So something has to be done to rename abortion because we don't want to say abortion is murdering a person. So what has our culture done? They've changed it to words like women's rights, reproductive rights, or women's health care, or free choice. But abortion is not protecting reproductive rights or women's health care or free choice. Reproduction is being terminated and killed. A woman's mental, physical, and emotional, spiritual health are being harmed. And a baby gets no choice. This is deceptive words. Do you see how we rephrase things in our culture to make it sound better instead of just saying what abortion is? It's murder. I used to believe that abortion was okay. Like, I did. When I came to faith when I was in my 20s, I thought, I like the idea, I can escape responsibility if anything happens. I was wrong. And God showed me that after I came to faith, that viewpoint changed. My mind was transformed, as Paul talks about in Romans 12. So when we're out in our culture, look for this heart that speaks another heart, or double speak. It's out there, and we encounter it every day. The last words that can be used in our culture are boastful words. And David sings actually some, I think it's funny, but it's actually very poignant that it does describe exactly what our culture does with boastful words. Look at verse 3 and 4. This is where he talks about it. He says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." So what David is saying, that word for cut off is actually the word that God uses in Genesis 9:11, where he says, "I will not cut humankind off again like I had with the flood." It's utter destruction. So David is actually singing, like, cut their lips off. But he's not saying, like, okay, go physically cut their lips off. He's like, destroy the words of men and women who are using this, Lord. Let it be used against them and let them come under judgment. That's what he's saying. But he gives an example of proud words, boastful words. He says, these are people who said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? So there's two things there. The first one is, our words will prevail over us. We have power with our words. We can make people do things, we can turn nations with just our words. Is that true? Yeah. Nations can be turned with words. They can go to greatness or to utter failure. But they also say, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. There's no accountability. They are their own accountability. We see this in our culture, right? You say what you say, I'll say what I say, and we could both be right at the same time. We have power over our words. I'm in charge of what I mean when I say words. No, you're not. Words have meaning. There are facts, and you can't just make things mean whatever you want it to mean. But that's what they're doing here with boastful words. I'll make them mean what I want because I have power over my words, and there's nobody who can stop me from using them. Do you see that? No accountability to God. So David looks out in the world with this song and says, where have all the good people gone? And he specifically focuses on the language that they use, the words that they use. That there's lips that are going around charming people and lips that are harming people. This is what I see. This is specifically talking about how we talk in our culture and the condemnation against it when we're doing these things. So what hope do we have then? What help do we have? Well, now we get to the top of the mountain of that chiasm. This is the main point of the song. And look what God says in verse 5. David sings, God gets up when his people are put down. Look at verse 5 again. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. There's a lot going on here. Let me break it down so you understand exactly the beauty of this verse and why it is the mountaintop experience that God is involved when this stuff is happening in our culture. Let's talk about the poor and the needy. You can circle those. Two different things. There's Hebrew parallelism going on here. Who are the poor and the needy that Paul is talking about? Well, this isn't just economically disadvantaged people, although that does include them. But these are people like foster kids, single moms, immigrants, widows, people with special needs, those who are picked on, those who are made fun of because they follow Christ. This is the poor and the needy that God is talking about. And we have to examine ourselves. Are we part of that wicked crowd that is using empty, flattering, deceitful, boastful words against other people groups in our culture? Are we doing that, God? We also need to ask, is this being done to me? And what do I do, Lord? It says you will arise. There's some other Hebrew parallels, and let me just point it out first. You'll see that God says in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, for the safety for which he yearns. There's actually Hebrew parallelism going on there as well. So think of it logically. These people are being oppressed. What are they being? How are they being oppressed, these needy, poor people? With words. Somehow, in some way, in the culture, it's being done. In our culture, it will be done on social media, in the news, and in conversations we have with ourselves. They are being oppressed with them. There is a force against them that is either using empty words, flattering words, boastful words, or deceitful words in some way. And what are they longing for? Well, he tells us in the next half of verse 5, they're sighing for God to do something. They're groaning with this pain inside to God, can you please do something about it? And God says, I'm going to give them the safety for which they long for. But the most important part of this verse, in verse 5, it tells us who the people are, what's happening, and what they're longing for. But the reason why we have hope in this verse is because what happens with God? Is he sitting down when this stuff happens to people? Now what happens? What's the word that he uses? I will rise. This is a powerful word that's used throughout Scripture. It has in it the image of a judge getting out of his seat while in a courtroom case. It has an image of a warrior getting up to defend the helpless who are being attacked. It has this image of God decisively getting up like a firefighter would rush into a burning building and rescue people. That's what it means when God says, I will rise. Think about a firefighter when they come on the scene and the fire is raging and they know that there's people trapped inside who will die if they did not go in and rescue them. Does the firefighter just sit in his truck waiting till the fire calms down before he goes in? I know you might say yes because you're like, well, it depends. Okay, no, like this is, we're using our imagination here, okay? Does a firefighter sit in his truck when his duty is to run into the burning building and rescue people? No. He or she's going to rush in and rescue those people from the danger of the fire. That's the verbiage God is using here when he says, I will rise. I'm not going to sit idly by. I'm not going to just look at the problem and notice it. I actually get up off of my throne and intervene for these needy, poor people. Well, how does he intervene? What can we hold on to? If God is going to arise, sometimes we can hear that and go like, I don't feel it. I don't see it. What can we hold on to while we're waiting for God to rescue us from the hurtful words that we're being inundated on social media and in relationships? What do we hold on to? What can we grasp? Even physically grasp? Well, David sings about it in verses 6 through 7. He sings about God's pure words. See, the world is spewing wicked words. God, when he arises and what he's given us are his pure words. And David sings, God's words are flawless, and his protection is fearless. When I look for my help, I don't look to the world for my help. I look to God's word and his protection to transform the way I view this situation where I am being attacked with words, words that hurt. Let's look at that verse again. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified, seven times. So again, we're contrasting these things with verses 2-4. We had the wicked words, right? Empty, flattering, deceitful, boastful. What about God's words? What does he describe God's words as? Well, he describes them as this pure, wholesome, good, refined words. In fact, when you look at the Hebrew parallelism that's going there, he uses this imagery of silver tried in a furnace on earth. And I know none of us do that. We don't have like our furnace at home and we purify metals or anything like that. At least I don't think you do. But to do that seven times is absolutely ridiculous. That's like way too much. But what is the point here? Again, God is using imagery to help us understand what his words are compared to what the world gives you. The world has all this noise, empty words, flattering words, deceitful words, boastful words. It's this noise we live in constantly in our culture. But God's words pierce the darkness in that noise because they are so pure that they speak to the meaning of life. They tell you who you are. They tell you why we got here and why we exist. They speak to all the meaningful things that you need to know about yourself and about this world. God's words never falter. They will never fail you. You might be disappointed in what you read sometimes, but they will never fail you. But not only that, verse 7 goes back to that idea that was in verse 5 about God stepping up, rising out of his chair, if you will, of the courtroom, to stand up to defend the poor and the needy. In verse 7, it says, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." And it might be confusing because we don't see this in English. You actually need to ask in this point, who is them? Is he talking about his words? Like he's going to protect his words and keep his words from all the generation? The answer is no, actually. If you look in the Hebrew, it's like Spanish, where you can look at the end of the word and it can tell you if it's male or female and if it's a plural or a singular, or if it's a first, second, or third person. You guys tracking with me? You remember English? Okay. I saw the teachers shaking their head, so that's good. At least you're... So the them in this passage is not talking about the words, because those are in third person feminine noun. It's actually third person masculine, which actually goes back up to the poor and the needy. So God is actually talking about, I will keep the poor and the needy. I shall preserve the poor and the needy from this generation forever. So it's talking about, I'm going to preserve them from those people we just talked about in verses 2-4, where they've got all those hurtful words that are empty, they're flattering, they're deceitful, and they're boastful. God is telling you he will keep and preserve you. And what does that mean to keep and preserve if you're looking at the Hebrew? Well, if you look at keep, this means actually to actively guard like a watchman in a tower. So your hope, something you can cling to, is God is keenly aware of the words that are being thrown at you. And instead of responding with sharper words back, you need to be running to God and understand that he is your father who will protect you. Let him deal with the bully, okay? And preserve carries that idea of watching closely over something. Something valuable that you care about, that you're going to keep it from harm and contamination. So God is saying, the poor and the needy of this culture that are being hurt with words, taken advantage of, I'm going to watch out for them. I see what's happening to them, and I'm going to preserve them. So you better watch out, you who are using hurtful words. And we got to take this as, we got to make sure we're not using hurtful words, and we can also take this as if hurtful words are being used against us. Here's what it's like. Imagine like if you're a gardener and you have two beds. One is over by your fence near your neighbor's yard. The other one is in a nice greenhouse. This one over here, you don't tend to at all. You know, the bugs come in, chemicals flow over into it from your neighbor's yard whenever it rains. You plant stuff there, but are those plants going to be fruitful and strong? I'm not trying to trick you here. No, thank you. No. How about over here at the garden that has pure soil that's tended and every weed is pulled out and it's watered by the gardener every day and cared for? Will that one be producible, like produce fruit that is worthy to eat? Yes, thank you. Thank you, Jeff. All right. Yeah, I heard all of it wrote out here. That's what God is saying here. I'm going to take care of the poor and the needy. So you better watch out what words you use. They will be protected by me and they will produce good fruit. So, Do you see the parallelism going on here in this chiasm in Psalm 12? We talked about there's no more good people, there's wicked words, God will defend, and there's pure words that we can turn to, and God will preserve his people who are being attacked. We now come to the very end of the song, and it's going to parallel verse 1. Verse 1 was, where have all the good people gone, God? Look what verse 8 says about them. David sings, wicked words spread when our culture celebrates them. Look at verse 8 again. It says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So what he's using there is this image. Think of like a panther stalking a prey. People are stalking other people with their words, and they're more and more emboldened as the culture around them lifts up these words as if they're righteous and good. So the more culture thinks it's okay to have empty words, flattering words, deceitful words, boastful words, and elevates them up, people are going to use them in hunts to hurt other people, to use it against them. And are words being used against us Christians today in our culture? Yes. And when the culture accepts that type of words, that those languages that are used that are they're empty, they're flattering, they're deceitful, and they're boastful, people get emboldened to use it more against those people who are poor and needy. And when people stand up, though, and say, no, that is not right, that's the wrong way to use your words, a culture will become more the way God wants it to be. So yes, we do need to stand up for saying what is good, beautiful, and true, and not just sit idly by where our culture says something completely different. David sings, listen, this is where a culture goes if we're not careful. The more and more they accept and welcome this type of language, the more they're going to hunt to hurt other people. So what can we take away from this passage today? This is what I want you to walk away with. Looking at the structure, right? You had the very top, verse 5. It's all about God defending the poor and the needy. He's going to save them from oppression. He's going to respond to their sighing and the yearnings of their heart to be rescued. This is the takeaway that you can have. When wicked words wound God's flock, God rises as their rock. In a world where human speech is corrupt, manipulative, and destructive, we see in this song, it's one we can sing, saying, no, God does not sit idly by and watch it happen. He stands up for the poor and needy, the ones crushed by lies, slander, and deception. God will do something about it, and we need to go to him in prayer. God not only does something about it, but he will shelter you or any other people who are poor and needy from the insults and the injuries of wicked words that people lay on us. You see, this psalm is calling us to stop anchoring our hearts in the noise of the culture and anchor them in the unchanging truth of God's word, your relationship with him. See, we live in a world where, right, words are flying all over the place. It's noisy out there. And it's hard to discern sometimes what is good, beautiful, or true. We have something we can hold on to figure out what is good, beautiful, and true. This is it right here, your Bible. So if you're trying to understand, is what they say about me true? Am I really a bad person because I'm not accepting this or that or saying the right words and the right pronouns? Am I really a bad person? And the world is just telling you this? What does God say? What does he say about this? I don't care what they say about it. I don't even care what I say about it. I only care what God says about it. So go to God. This is what you have to hold on to physically. Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes it's hard because God feels far away. He's right there. Don't worry. He sees what's happening. But you got this. God is not drowned out in the noise in the world. We might be tempted to follow the crowd too, but God is never drowned out or tempted to follow the crowd, okay? He's given us his word. His words stand true. He will rise above the noise, and he speaks into it, and he will protect his people. So how do we live then out of this Psalm 12 in real life? I made another cartoon, okay? I'm having fun with this. I go through phases, and this is one right here, I guess. These images help me for some reason. I hope they help you. What God is saying in this, how we can apply this to our lives is, hey, when the world's coming at you with hurtful words and you wonder if they are true or not, go look in the mirror. What's the mirror? God in His Word, okay? What does He say about you? Well, I can tell you what He says about you. Those voices don't define you. Whatever the world is saying about you is untrue or a lie. But God says some things about you, not because you deserve it, by the way. We're all a bunch of heathens and we've been saved by grace, right? We were part of that crowd. We've just been brought out of it by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But when you're wondering, who am I? Is what they say true about me? We just look to His Word and look at the mirror. And what does He say? He says, you're an adopted child. You're His masterpiece. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Let God's voice be louder than the world's noise. Second, what should you do? Well, you know, sometimes words hurt so much that you cry, okay? Sometimes you suck at it and you don't want to cry. Guys, I know you struggle with this. Sometimes we need to go run to our Heavenly Father and tell Him, I'm hurt. So, when you're hurt, run to God in prayer. He sees what's happened to you. You don't have to fight this on your own. You see, God is close to the brokenhearted. That's the beauty of this song in Psalm 12. And you don't have to do what the world does, which is fight back with sharper words. You need to just run to God and hear His words and what He says about you. He fights for you. Where a world is trying to tear you down and deceive you, God's there to lift you up and to remind you who you are. Third, anchor your life in God's Word and not the noise. Like I said, our world runs on noise. The news, the alerts, the social media feeds, the podcasts, the group texting that goes on. You got options everywhere. There's a lot of noise out there, and it always will be louder, angrier, or flashier sometimes than this, okay? I get that. But there's only one voice that is pure and flawless, that speaks truth, beauty, and love all the time. I forgot truth. That's God's voice. And God's voice, His Word, will never change. It's not shifting sand. It's a firm foundation. So, what should you do when the world is attacking you with words, or they are attacking someone you love with words, or they are attacking the poor and needy, the widows, the orphans, those in special need, immigrants? We look in the mirror and remind ourselves who we are, who people are, in God's words, that they are made in His image, they have value, they have dignity, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are not a mistake. We run to Him when we need comfort, and we continue to anchor ourselves in God's Word and not the noise of social media or media in general. You let Scripture steady you when the world wants to shake you. Amen? If you want the other slide, I purposely didn't go here. So what do? We look into God's mirror to define our identity. We run to God when words hurt, and we anchor our lives in God's Word, not the noise of the world. I think I'm making you write that down, didn't I? Yeah. Well, Psalm 12 is a song about when words hurt. It reminds us what the world is doing, right? There's no good people. Their words are just hurting me. But God defends, and His words are pure. His love is flawless. His protection is there. But I still live in a world, in verse 8 it says, that is prowling around hunting me with words to attack me, and it's only going to get worse if my culture, my society, elevates those types of empty, flattering, deceitful, boastful words. But I can hold on to God. I can look in the mirror. I can run to God, and I have an anchor. It's not my anchor. It's God is my anchor, right? You are in Christ. You guys realize what that means? That you belong to Him. There's nothing can shake you away from Him. Nothing can tear you away from His hands. You belong to Him. If they go against you, they're going to have to go against your Heavenly Father, okay? And there's some fighting words that people give you sometimes, right? Don't fight back with sharp words. Run to God and anchor in Him. So that's what Psalm 12 is reminding us of. When we turn to Psalm 13, we find David actually facing a different kind of struggle. He's not facing the noise of the world on the outside, but the silence from God on the inside. What do we do when the battle is no longer outside of us out there in the world, but inside our own heart? And how do we hold on when God seems far away? Well, if you want to find out, you'll need to come back next week, or just read your Bible. If you can't tell, I'm trying to get you to read your Bible. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this beautiful song that reminds us what to do when hurtful words are thrown our way. God, first let us examine ourselves to see if we're participants in that. If we are cutting down any people groups in our society with words that are harmful, deceitful, boastful, God, forgive us of that and help us speak words that are a blessing and not words that hurt. But Lord, if there are people today facing hurtful words from family members, from coworkers, from a spouse, from their kids, from friends, Lord, I pray that you would meet them right now today. That they would look in the mirror and remind themselves who they are in Jesus Christ. That you help them run to you in prayer to silence the noise. And that you would anchor them in the sea of deceit and noise so that they hear you clearly. Oh, Father, thank you that you've given us a song to sing that reminds us of that. Let us now worship you with this final song. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.